Now, I think most of you know that my family and I came to Portland in 1951 because I'd been asked to teach at the Multnomah School of the Bible. Had 10 wonderful years on the faculty there, working with the students. It was a great joy to me, but my heart was in the ministry, in church ministry, and so when Dr. Mitchell asked me to join with him as his assistant, I started to do the school and the church at the same time, and it got to be too much, and so I went full-time with the church. But I mention Multnomah because when Multnomah began, Dr. Mitchell and Dr. Sutcliffe, who was the first president of Multnomah, and I'm sure through the cooperation of other teachers, were planning the curriculum, and they decided that they wanted some classes where the students would study books of the Bible verse by verse, which is called exposition, and other classes where they would go through the whole Bible by survey. And so they set up the curriculum that way, and that was years before I joined the faculty. But my assignment was to join Dr. Mitchell in Bible exposition, and those men in the early days sought to single out the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament within the limits that they had of their curriculum, that would give the students a basic foundation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So my assignment was Genesis and Exodus, and originally it was Joel, Jonah, and Zechariah for the third semester, and then they changed it to the prophecy of Isaiah. The school, the curriculum was 3 years then, and so I had the freshmen for the first, or the students for the first year and a half, and then Dr. Mitchell took them for the second year and a half leading to their graduation. And he taught them John and Romans and Hebrews. And I don't know if you've ever thought about what books of the Bible are most basic, either Old Testament or the New Testament, but I felt that their choices were good, and I did my part as well as I could and as enthusiastically as I could. Now, I mention this because I'm speaking primarily from the book of Hebrews today, and I think it's really impossible to overemphasize the importance of any book of the Bible. I don't think we ought to say one is more important than the other. But it would be hard to pass over the book of Hebrews as one of the most important. It's written to Hebrew Christians to take them from immaturity to maturity. And when it was written, we don't know the Jewish people, the particular Jewish people to whom it was written. I'm inclined to think that it was probably Jews in Jerusalem. He knew that they would have trouble in understanding this truth. So when you get to chapter 5 and verse 10, I think it is, he had just mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then he said he had many things to say to them, but it was hard for him to teach because they weren't prepared to hear it. And so for the rest of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, he spoke to them about their need for going on unto perfection. And then in chapter 7, he came back to his subject again and spoke of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know who wrote this. Nor do we know, as I've said, where the Jewish Christians were who to whom he was writing. But that's not the important thing. Whoever it was who wrote it and to whom it was originally sent, we know that it's a vital part of the revelation of God. And I believe that these points where Bible students have disagreed about who wrote it and to whom it was written are not the main thing. The main thing is the message that's given to us in the book. And perhaps our uncertainty about those other things points out the timelessness of the message of the book of Hebrews. Now, the need we all have as Christians is the need to grow spiritually. And the book of Hebrews is designed for that specific purpose. Now, that's not to say that the other books of the Bible are not, because they all have a part in it, and that's the reason we like to read it from cover to cover, and when we get finished, read it again. But the special theme of the book of Hebrews is the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And consistent with my purpose in speaking today about the coming of the Savior into the world, we note in the book of Hebrews that the writer placed a special emphasis on our Lord's name, Jesus. I'm sure that's the reason we just sang this, the hymn that we just finished singing. And I want to point out to you where he mentioned our Savior just with that name, Jesus. Now, I don't think I'll take the time this morning to go to all those passages, but as Dave was reading the scripture for us this morning, you'll notice in verse 8 it says that thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, talking about man. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under his feet. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And it goes right on through the book. There are several references to it, and probably one of the most familiar is the benediction, really, to the book in verse 20 of chapter 13, where you don't see it as clearly in the English as it is in the original. But he says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead Jesus our Lord," would it be a better translation, "that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work." See, here is spiritual maturity. "Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." We know from the first chapter of the book of the Gospel of Matthew that Joseph, when he discovered that Mary was with child and could only think that she'd been unfaithful to him, an angel appeared and said, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So as you read through the book of Hebrews, look for the mention of his name. Now, I'm usually suspicious of pastors and teachers who only refer to the Lord as Jesus, because it usually means that they really don't believe in the deity of Christ. They can't say the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told many of you about an experience I had while I was in seminary speaking at a young people's meeting where a pastor was there, and he came to me after the service, and he was just white with anger because I'd kept saying, and I didn't realize that I was doing it, but I was glad that I did. He said I'd said over, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. He said, can't you just say Jesus and be satisfied with that? Well, he liked the name Jesus because it brought before him the humanity of the Lord Jesus, but he didn't believe that he was Lord. He didn't believe that he was Christ. He was pastor of one of the large churches in that city. Now, I hope in our reading of this chapter this morning that you notice that there are three references to the coming of the Son of God, the coming of Jesus into the world. And I want to point those out, and then I want to deal more in particular with the last that you find in the last two verses. In verse 9, you have the first of these three references where he speaks of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, speaking of his birth as a man, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So that was the primary purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ came. Then secondly, you see, beginning with verse 14, the second reason that he came. For as much then as the children, meaning those who he's going to save, are partakers of flesh and blood, that is, they're human beings, he also himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise took part of the same. He was born into our humanity, that through death he might destroy or disannul him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, no plan of salvation, no work of salvation would be sufficient that did not take care of our enemy. So that when Christ died on the cross, he not only died to save us from our sins, he died to defeat our enemy. The doom of Satan was sealed at the cross of Calvary by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He took part in our humanity that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, we still have trouble with the devil. There isn't anything about Jesus that the devil likes, and the more devoted we get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more difficulty we're going to have. We're going to start, as Dr. Lockwood announced, our memory program. The devil hates the Bible. The devil doesn't want us to read the Bible, and he certainly doesn't want us to memorize the Bible. Because when you memorize, you have to pay attention to every word. But he's a defeated enemy, and we can be thankful to our Lord for that wonderful work that he has done. And then if you look at the last two verses, which are basically my text for this morning, you'll see a third purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, remember that our Lord was named Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But in these references, we see that there were many purposes that the Lord had, and they're not exhausted by these statements. But his humanity was necessary because it was human beings that he was going to die for. And by his grace, by the grace of God, he was tasting death for those whom he was bringing to glory. And none of us deserved his death, but he took the penalty that was due us because of our sin, and it was paid in full by his death on the cross, so that as the captain of our salvation or the leader, we are enjoying today this wonderful salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to verses 17 and 18, since that's my text this morning, I don't know that anybody can really fully explain everything that is said in this verse, because the Lord Jesus, as Dr. John brought out so well in our Sunday school lesson this morning, when he became a man, he did not in any way cease to be God. But it behooved him, because of what he's going to do, not only in saving us initially, but when we think of him as our high priest, we also need to remember that he continues his work of salvation in us after we're saved. And that's where the Jews to whom this letter was written were having difficulty. And that's the reason that the apostle, or whoever it was writing this, turned aside from his subject in chapters 5 and 6 to exhort them concerning what they needed to do to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the responsibility of a priest, especially a high priest? I've spoken to you on this point many times in the past, but let me remind you this morning. The priest is the one, we learned from the Old Testament, who brings the needs of the people to God. The prophet, by way of contrast, receives his message from God and delivers it to the people. So the priest's ministry is Godward. The prophet's ministry is manward. The priest ministers from people to God. And our Lord's ministry as a priest began with his death for our sins. Now, the priests of the Old Testament, the family of Levi and Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, brought animal sacrifices, but the Lord Jesus Christ, when he entered into the Holy of Holies with blood, it was his own blood that he shed. And it says in verse 17, when it says, "Be, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God," the word "be" would be better translated, that he might become or be seen as a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In his humanity, by his death for sinners, and by his continuing intercession for the people of God after they're saved, we have in the incarnation of the Son of God the supreme evidence of his mercy and his faithfulness, not only in saving us, but in his priestly intercession for us until we reach our heavenly home. We all need the continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. He's always merciful to us in our needs and even in our sins as believers. And he is always and also faithful, trustworthy in meeting our needs by forgiving our sins, even when we call upon him to forgive the things that we have done that are so displeasing to the Lord. You and I are going to get safely to heaven, not because we've always done God's will, because we haven't. We're going to get safely to heaven because we have in Jesus Christ our merciful and faithful high priest. He even seeks us when we're not seeking him. As our high priest, Jesus is merciful and faithful. He's always merciful and faithful. As verse 18 goes on to explain, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are being tempted." He has compassion on us in our weakness, our frailty, our sinfulness. He's prepared to help us because as a man, he faced the awfulness of sin and he knows how much we need his help. He's faithful to God and faithful to us in his ministry, to us, to help us in all of our needs. Now turn, if you will, to chapter 5, and I want to read to you from verse 7 of that wonderful chapter. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now here he's called the author of eternal salvation. And the suggestion is that he was called upon by God the Father to save eternally those who show that they belong to Jesus by their obedience to his will. The Lord learned obedience. Now that's a strange thing, isn't it, when you think that the Lord is omniscient. There isn't anything that he doesn't know. He knows the future as well as the past. He knows all of us. He knows all of our needs. But there are many things about his humanity that we can't fully explain, but I think what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is the Lord Jesus' exposure to human sin. Remember, he never had that in heaven. And to experience that as a human being, he learned obedience to the Father and by the things which he suffered. And it speaks here of his strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. Now you say, well, he wasn't saved from death. Well, the original means to save him out of death, save him from the death into resurrection. And of course, that's the glorious truth of the scriptures. But when the Lord was confronted by sin here on earth as a man, he reacted in a way that you and I never react to sin. In fact, I'm afraid we get so accustomed to sin it doesn't really bother us when we see it on television or we are exposed to it in some way or another. But he was exposed to it all. He cried to God with strong crying and tears. And maybe one reason we are not told what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Father in those passages that John was mentioning this morning, where the Lord would just get away from people and spend some time in prayer. That was evidently a time when he was crying out to God, when he was shedding tears, knowing what he was confronted with as a man, if he were to go to the cross and suffer as he needed to suffer in order to pay for your sins and mine. That's the reason I say it's hard for us to explain what all of these statements concerning the Lord meant. John 17 is one place, along with Gethsemane, and then at the cross, and surely at these other times and places where the Lord got apart from everybody else, where we see the Lord's prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death and was heard, in that he feared God. Now, these are wonderful truths and deserve far more time than I have to give to it this morning. But let me mention in the closing moments, what should our response be to these truths of the incarnation, the suffering and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? You and I have to read the whole epistle of Hebrews to answer that question, to answer it fully. But let me leave you with two commandments from chapter 4 as starters for ourselves. Follow in your Bibles as I read chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed in the heavens, into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, there are two commandments in these three verses that I want you to remember. In the light of who the Lord Jesus was and what he has done as our great high priest, the writer of Hebrews says, let us hold fast our profession. Now, what is our profession? Well, our profession is that Jesus is our high priest. He's our Savior. He offered his own blood for our salvation, but he ever lives to make intercession for us. And when the writer of Hebrews says, let us hold fast, he's indicating we must lay hold of him like someone is trying to take him away from us. That can never happen. But that's the determination that we need to show as far as our great high priest is concerned. The devil will try to do everything that he can. His temptations to sin are fierce, and we cannot overcome them by ourselves. The Lord established the Lord's Supper, you remember, so that we wouldn't forget him. And yet, I'm afraid that all of us are guilty in times of trial and testing of forgetting the wonderful high priest that we have, and we are to hang on to him because he's the one who is our Savior. And this shows our determination to trust him in the midst of all of the difficulties that we have. And when we're guilty of sin, that's when we need to go to the Lord and hold on to him more than ever before. Let us stand guard against anything or anyone that would turn us away from our precious Jesus. Now the second command is in the last verse, 16th verse. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now we not only need to hold on to the Lord, as though someone was trying to take him away from us, but we need to come to him at the throne of grace. Now, the throne suggests his sovereignty. I remind you that in spite of all that's going on in our country, all the chaos that we see, all the opposition to the gospel, Jesus Christ is still on the throne. He's in control. And someday he's going to manifest that he is. So we not only need to hold fast to him, but we need to come to the throne of grace. The throne indicates that he is a king. Our Jesus is not only our high priest, but he's a king, a sovereign over all the earth and a sovereign over every detail of our lives. Even when we get into sin, the Lord doesn't forsake us. It's probably right for us to think of the throne of grace as having three seats. One for Jesus, one for God, and one for the Holy Spirit. We have a divine invitation which is urged upon us to come. And we must come as our first resort. The throne of grace means that there's only one place for us to go for the help that we need. Grace means that I have no reason to wonder if the Lord is going to accept me. Acceptance is guaranteed because the one who intercedes for me is the same one who died for me. So I come boldly, confidently, that help awaits me. And it's only the word boldly not only means that we can come with a strong assurance of a welcome, but you and I are to come, as Bishop Westcott says in his commentary in the book of Hebrews, prepared to give utterance to every thought and every feeling and every wish, just to unload our hearts before him. Instead of keeping it all to ourselves, we come to the throne of grace. Let me tell you one more thing. You'll not be kept in a waiting line when you go to the throne of grace. Your immediate entrance to the throne of grace is guaranteed. We could all come at once, and we could all get in immediately. And our Lord Jesus Christ is so great that he can listen to all of us at the same time and never miss a word. Jesus, the Lord and Christ, is our great high priest, your great high priest, my great high priest, our great high priest, the only great high priest. There is no other. He came to earth looking like one of his creatures. What humiliation. But continuing to be the Son of the living God to clear the way for us to come as guilty sinners to a holy God. And he did it by his incarnation, by his suffering and death, and by his resurrection. And he did it without any of us asking him to do it. Isn't it a shame that we do not come to the throne of grace more often and open our hearts and our distress and perhaps our shame because of what we have done? When the Lord says, come, we ought to find it impossible to stay away. He wants us to come, but how could the Lord express his love for us any more than he already has? But he wants us to come to him. He wants us to feel our need of him. He wants to help us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to draw us closer to himself until he takes us to heaven. Let's meet him daily at the throne of grace. The welcome sign is always out, and it has your name and my name written upon it. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the many times that the verb come is used in Scripture. We're reminded that the Lord Jesus has called us to all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him. The Apostle John, in closing the book of the Revelation, issues that invitation. Let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And Father, we are thinking about ourselves this morning in our relationship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he never forgets us. He's always mindful of our need. When we get into trouble, or when we get into sin of any kind, he's waiting for us to come. Come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, if there are those in your presence here this morning who are troubled and distressed about anything, yet they know you and trusting you as their Savior, we pray that this might be the time and the place where they would come to the throne of grace to obtain the mercy and the help that they need and possibly the forgiveness of their sins. But we pray also, Father, that if there are those here who have never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't know the joy of having their sins forgiven. They don't know the joy of fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the blessing that comes from reading the Word and knowing something not only of the blessings that we have now in Christ, but that which is prepared for us in the coming time when the Lord Jesus comes. We're caught up to meet him, and we'll be forever with the Lord. And so, as we come this morning in this service, we pray that we may come to cast our care upon you and to know that we have in you a merciful and faithful high priest who will never fail us, never fail to meet our needs and to restore unto us the wonderful joy of our salvation. Bless us as you see our need, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.